This is Wes. A lot of people do a lot of bad stuff in Game of Thrones, and some of them go to great lengths to find redemption, to varying levels of success. Something about Game of Thrones that fascinates me is how it mirrors history and the insights it shares about human nature, the good, the bad, the really ugly, and everything in between. Redemption is a huge part of both the series and the world in which we live. It's also at the core of the Christian faith. Our theme this week is redemption, and we'll be taking a look at the ways that the search for redemption shapes some really important characters in the Game of Thrones universe, as well as where we see that theme in Scripture and how it shows up in our own lives. Welcome to The Theology Of, a podcast about seeing God in the ordinary. Please subscribe to The Theology Of. We are on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, and Podomatic, so that you're up to date with new episodes. And please leave a rating and review on whatever platform you're using. This lets Spotify and Apple Podcasts know that people are enjoying our podcast. We hope that you enjoy this week's look at redemption.
Welcome back to The Theology Of, as we discuss in the second episode some more Game of Thrones. And today we're looking at the redemption kind of arc and some characters. Wes and I were having a conversation before we started the podcast of some of the different characters in the series that do have redemption arcs. And well, we came up with three different versions. We're going to talk about two of them. So you got Sandor, who's the Hound. There's definitely a redemption arc there. And Wes is going to be talking about Jaime. And then there's Theon too. So Wes, why'd you kind of pick Jaime out of these three different arcs we could have talked about?
Well, I like the swerve. And I'll get into more about this in a few minutes, but Jamie's storyline is basically the redemption arc that wasn't, and they hold it to the like almost the very last minute. And I remember that last season there was a lot of suspense about what will happen with Jamie, and so I just like that. I like the swerve at the end, but the more I've thought about it, the more it made sense. So I think it's a good contrast to Sandor's.
Yeah, and Sandor's is more of a anti-hero type of arc from good or from bad to good, and we'll get that in a little bit. I mean Theon's arc too is a definitely good one. It's dark and more of a mental abuse and kind of coming out of that, but I don't know, one of my favorite characters the whole thing is the Hound, so that's who I kind of wanted to talk about too.
And I think Theon's, we're going to be doing several topics. And I think Theon fits in probably in a better topic.
Yeah, later episode.
Mm-hmm. Later episode. So we're not going to ignore Theon.
No, he's such a great character.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
All right. Well, let me just kind of rehash kind of the journey the Hound had went on kind of in his redemption story. I mean, the first time we ever see him is in the first episode when he's coming in with all the Lannisters into Winterfell, and he's wearing that giant Hound helmet, and you kind of get the image right off the bat that this is the bad guy. And he, definitely in that first season, he does some horrible things. Joffrey picks a fight with the Butcher's Boy, and Sandor gets called out to go kill the boy, and one of the things I love about the Hound is he's got this dark sense of humor, and so he's got some of the best one-liners out there. And so as he's sitting there with the boy's corpse, you know, he goes, he ran not very fast.
Yeah.
You know, which is sad because he just killed a child, but still it's kind of funny. But his humor is present even from the beginning, and it's although it's dark. And right. I know in that first season they're trying to definitely set him up as like, this is the bad guy. This is the guy who is just he's a killer. He's a deadly weapon. He loves the act of killing. He's heartless and soulless. And you can definitely see as the seasons progress him softening a little bit in his heart. But he kills so many people in this series. But you can see a transition within his character, which was very fun to see. And in the end, I'm, you know, rooting for him. But I think some of the changes within it, you know, he starts off as kind of the villain. But once the Stark girls kind of arrive on the scene, as Sansa is betrothed to Joffrey and then is hanging out in King's Landing, you can kind of see him have some compassion towards Sansa. And there's a scene where he senses that Sansa's going to push Joffrey off kind of this bridge or kind of this scaffolding they're standing on. And he kind of steps in and, you know, directs her to maybe not do that, because then that would sentence her to death as well. And saves her. And I think in another season there's a riot and he goes back to save her from a group of men who are trying to take advantage of her. And I was watching a bunch of clips of him, and when Sansa comes back to say thank you to him, there's this great dialogue between the two of them, and Sansa said, you know, it's very brave of you to come back and to fight off those men to save me. And he says, brave? A dog doesn't need courage to chase away rats.
Right, yeah.
It's like those men were nothing.
Yeah.
But in that conversation, there's a hint as kind of his soul and kind of some of his demeanor, because in that we get the quote, killing is the sweetest thing there is. Mm. But all that goes kind of back to his childhood and how he was raised. And his brother, Gregor Clegane, or the Mountain, the disfigurement that the Hound has on his face is from his brother, who caught him playing with one of his toys and then kind of put his face against like an iron fireplace. And so he's heavily scarred, and he has this dramatic fear of fire, which pushes him to run away from King's Landing and leave Joffrey in the dust because of all the when Tyrion sends down the Dragonfire to help win that battle. It just got too much for him. He had to run away. But I think some of the wonderful parts about the Hound is when he then goes on the journey with Arya. I think it's over season 3 and 4. He's taking her or traveling with her, and she doesn't know exactly why. She attempts to kill him a couple times to damage him because the Hound is on her list of people to kill because of the treatment of her dad and the beheading of her dad. And there's another great scene where he's sleeping and Arya picks up a rock and is about, you know, you can get the sense that she's debating whether to throw it at his head or not. And he kind of wakes up and says, I'll give you one try, girl. Kill me and you're free, but if I live, I'll break both your hands. So go on, hit me hard. And through that journey with Arya, you could see him kind of softening up a little bit there. You know, at one point it almost turns into a buddy comedy where they're kind of feeding off each other. And but then in the end, when he's gravely wounded with his battle with her name just escaped me. Oh, I hate when this happens. There's just so many characters in this series. Brianna of Tarth.
Right.
When they have their battle, and then he falls down the cliff. Arya has a chance to kill him, and actually he begs to be killed. You know, just be put out of his misery. But instead, she just leaves him there to die on his own. And for a whole season, we don't know if the Hound was dead or alive, and then he comes back and is actually brought into almost a congregation or a community, a commune, and is healed. But then he kind of senses in his character that this is a new start for him. He's going to try to live a life of peace. And he's talking to Rey, who's the guy who kind of saves him and nurses him back to health. And Rey's talking about, you know, violence as a disease, and that he should not give in to violence. But then that all goes south because the Brotherhood Without Banners comes in, or some people from the Brotherhood of Banners comes in and slaughters the people he's living with, and he's just not there at the time. And then he goes and gets revenge on that group before he joins the Brotherhood Without Banners, and starts to head up to, you know, fight the White Walkers in the last couple seasons. But eventually, when he starts to go back to King's Landing in the last season, you can see it's definitely – he's not the villain anymore. You know, you feel sorry for his childhood and the trauma that he suffered by the Mountain. You can see that his fear of fire was, you know, kind of PTSD from that moment, and you end up rooting for him in the end. And I know when they finally get to the last scene with him and his brother, the final duel, that, you know, I was sitting there rooting for him the whole time. And it's an interesting arc where he doesn't change. His personality is still dark. His humor is dark. But the motives that he has behind him have changed. He actually has compassion for people. There's a scene where he's with the Brotherhood and he goes back to a farmhouse that him and Arya were in. They were able to seek some shelter, and he steals, or the farmer that was welcomed him in, offers the Hound some money to kind of watch out for him against some of the robbers and that were wreaking havoc in that area. And the Hound says, sure, I'll take the job. But then the next morning, he steals all their money and they leave, and said, you know, that family wasn't going to survive the winter anyway. So what's money? What is the use of money to dead people? And in the Brotherhood, they come back to that exact house. The Hound realizes it, and inside the house is the corpse of the farmer and his daughter, who I forget which character said it, but said that it looks like they killed themselves because they didn't have enough resources to survive the winter. But you can see in the Hound his regret of his decision, which early on you would not have seen. He would have been perfectly fine and not even thought twice about. I mean, he didn't think about killing the butcher's son twice. You know, he had him on the back of this horse and making a joke about it. Right. But here you could tell some definite grief and sorrow for making a decision and kind of regretting that decision and seeing just the lack of compassion for this farmer and his daughter. And so in the end, he's able to kind of follow the arc of, excuse me, of being with it, or finally confronting his brother. And as I watch that battle again, in the end, he, you know, takes the mountain and thrusts him off the whatever staircase they were on that had opened up because of the dragon. And he falls into the fire.
Oh yeah. Yeah.
So his greatest fear, which was fire, and kind of started him down this trail of being the Hound itself, is actually his source of salvation as he kind of finishes his journey to defeat his brother. So I thought, you know, out of this wonderful series, the Hound has one of the best character arcs, I think, of the whole show. Just, you know, in the beginning, he's the villain. In the end, you're rooting for him as kind of the anti-hero that you didn't see coming. And
right.
So it's a great story of kind of redemption.
Well, what's interesting, as you were talking about the Hound, especially that part about the fire, kind of the book ending, so to speak.
Yeah.
It's a nice parallel to Jamie's redemption arc. if we're ready to move in that direction.
Yeah. Talk about Jamie.
Yeah, and there, you know, I'll have to hit the high points here because Jamie is one of the primary characters. I mean, the Hound, I don't think he rises to the level of like central character. It's an important character.
Right. No. He's not a Stark, he's not a Lannister, he's not right. One of the main ones, you're right.
But Jamie is certainly one of the main characters. Mm-hmm. And so I'm going to leave a lot of stuff out. I mean, you can't do if you want a complete recap of Jamie's timeline, you have to watch the whole series.
Right.
He just, as I was looking over the timeline, like a detailed summary of Jamie's journey, I mean, it's just so many things that happen. And a lot of that I forgot. And in my memory before I started kind of researching for this episode, it felt like he was with Brienne the whole time. You know, right. Like, but I think part of the reason that is that's such a central relationship. And I think one of the ways you can kind of think about Jamie's arc in Game of Thrones is to think about the relationships he has with different people. Mm. So I'll kind of bring attention to that as we go through the timeline season by season. In season one, we're introduced to Jamie as the Lannisters make their way to Winterfell. Mm-hmm. With kind of Robert Baratheon meeting with Ned to ask Ned to be the hand of the king. And, you know, the first time we meet Jamie, he seems like a pretty one-dimensional character. he's like a, almost like a, if Prince Charming was a jerk, it's kind of how Jaime is presented. Right. You know, he's a good looking guy, dashing, and has his reputation of being like one of the greatest warriors in, Westeros, and, but is just, dismissive and cruel and all that stuff. The big thing, of course, kind of what sets Jaime onto his, trajectory is what happens. I'm pretty sure it's at the end of season. It's either the end of the first episode. I think it might be the end of the first episode where he pushes Bran Stark out of a window.
Yeah, that's episode one. Yep.
Episode one, pushes him out the window of the tower when Bran, sees Jaime and Cersei, in a delicate situation and pushes, little Bran out the window and says that famous line, the things I do for love.
Mm-hmm.
And at this point, we've already been introduced to Jaime and Cersei as brother and sister. So this, this series starts off in a, very memorable way. But through season one, we learn, some things about Jaime. We learn he's known as the Kingslayer, for killing, the Mad King, Aerys Targaryen, and basically stabbing him in the back. And that phrase Kingslayer, you know, you kind of get a reputation. You know, my understanding of that is Kingslayer is like a identification in Westeros. That's like the worst thing you can be.
Hmm.
It's like calling somebody a Judas Iscariot.
Right. So to speak.
And throughout the series, this is something that Jaime, kind of, we see him trying to live this down. And he actually shares with Brienne, I believe in season two, maybe season one, he shares with Brienne actually what happened when he killed Aerys Targaryen. That, as it turns out, Jaime sees that act of killing Aerys Targaryen as a heroic act, because Aerys was basically determined to kill all of, basically blow all of King's Landing up with, was it dragon? Is it called Dragonfire?
Yeah, I think it's Dragonfire. Yeah.
Which comes back around with Cersei in a later season, season five, I believe, connecting Cersei to the Mad King. Anyway, we'll get to that in just a second. And in season one, Jaime's taken prisoner by Robb Stark and is questioned by Catelyn Stark. And Catelyn basically says, you know, you or men like you are the reason there is injustice in the world. And Jaime, giving some insight into his character, Jaime says, there are no men like me in the world. And so he has this kind of like, we end season one with this egotistical, you know, we've already seen him basically try to kill Bran Stark. And we know him as a Kingslayer. And at the end of season one, there are really no redeeming qualities with Jaime. Season two, however, he becomes close with Brienne of Tarth, which becomes, outside of Cersei, becomes probably the most significant relationship that Jaime has in the show.
Mm-hmm.
And their relationship is a catalyst for Jaime's redemption arc. And she's, along, I guess, in a secondary way, along with Tyrion, is kind of, she's the one who motivates him to be a better person. And the storyline, you know, Jaime is taken prisoner. Brienne is sworn to protect Catelyn Stark, and that oath extends to Sansa. And I think just Sansa, not I totally forgot her name. Arya, not Arya.
No, it's just Sansa.
Just Sansa. And so it turns out that Brienne basically has taken custody of Jaime, and they wind up being taken captive by the Boltons, specifically a guy named Locke. And this is when we begin to see the first glimmer of Jaime's, like, a different character in him. He spares Brienne from, you know, basically Brienne was, there were a group of men that were getting ready to gang rape Brienne, and Jaime rescues her, talks them out of it. And as the storyline progresses, this Locke, who was part of the Bolton clan or the Bolton family, winds up cutting off Jaime's right hand. And that's the low point for Jaime. And along with his relationship with Brienne, it's him losing his dominant hand that, you know, forces him to begin reimagining his identity, and he can begin to see himself as something other than a warrior.
Mm.
Yeah. So at this point, his identity, up to that point, his identity had been so focused on his ability to wield a sword, and now he has to figure out who he is without that ability, or with that ability greatly diminished. And so in season three, I think the high point of that season is Jaime frees Tyrion. Tyrion has been imprisoned. Jaime frees him from his imprisonment, allowing Tyrion to assassinate their father. And I'm pretty sure Jaime does this. I don't think they spell it out. Jaime does this knowing what Tyrion's plans are. If memory serves, I could be wrong about that.
No, I think you're right.
And I thought this happened earlier. I could be wrong about this. I could have just read it wrong, but it seems that in season four, Jaime meets Bronn. I think at this point, Bronn had been with Tyrion, but Jaime and Bronn begin kind of traveling together. And this is another important relationship for Jaime. I get the sense that before Brienne and Bronn, Jaime had had no real friendships, like no real connections with people. He's got a kind of an easy charisma, and but kind of Cersei had been his world, and you know, doing what, you know, going from place to place, battles, and you know, this kind of stuff that princes do, so to speak. So you see a different side of Jaime, both with Brienne, with Bronn, and in season five, we begin to see another loss, the loss of his hand being the first one, but. His daughter, Marcella, is poisoned by Illyria's hand and dies in Jaime's arms. And of all the Lannister children born by Cersei and, you know, basically the children of Cersei and Jaime, Marcella is probably the best one,
mm-hmm.
or at least the one that is shown in any kind of positive light. She is a very minor role in the show, but, you know, when you compare her with, Joffrey,
mm-hmm.
Cersei or Marcella is just, you know, presented as a kind-hearted person. She dies in Jaime's arms, which basically sends him into a place of despair and grief. He wasn't this torn up about Joffrey, obviously, mainly because Joffrey was the jerk.
Yeah. To say the least.
Yes. And season six, it's a lot of fighting, a lot of battles for Jaime, him leading the Lannister army. He has a really compelling storyline with the Blackfish, Brendan Tully. And in season six, he encounters Brienne of Tarth yet again, and he allows Brienne and Podrick to escape past the Lannister army unnoticed in a boat. So Brienne has come to kind of negotiate, and Jaime knows if she is caught by the Lannister, she'll be killed. So Jaime sees her escaping with Podrick and lets her go. Which is yet another kind of, okay, Jaime, by this point, season five and season six, the audience has turned on Jaime, and not turned on him, turned towards being more sympathetic to Jaime.
Right.
Like, you've gone in, at the end of season one, you hate the guy. But by the time you get to season six, he's endured so much and we've seen such a change that he's now a sympathetic character. Okay, season seven, Jaime goes back to King's Landing. He's been back and forth to King's Landing a bunch, but he reconnects with Cersei again, meaning they have sex again, and appears to impregnate her again, although they never kind of said if that was a ploy or not.
Mm-hmm.
Cersei and Jaime argue about sending the Lannister army to the north to help fight the undead. Jaime sees this as a no-brainer. Of course we have to help. Otherwise, you know, if the dead defeat the armies at Winterfell, there's no hope for the army at King's Landing. But then Cersei is wanting to play this like a typical ploy, and Jaime seems to have some clarity and recognize Cersei for who she really is, namely like another version of the Mad King, this time, you know, obviously the Mad Queen.
Mm-hmm.
And he leaves, and he's heading to Winterfell. And so in season eight, in the final season, he appears at the very end of that first episode of season eight. He makes his way to Winterfell, and he sees Bran for the first time since pushing him out the window. And, of course, Bran, as always, shows no emotion. but Jaime, the look on Jaime's face is one of part confusion, part fear, I guess. Mm-hmm. But Bran's basically like, you know, what was meant to be, pretty much. And so Jaime meets with Daenerys, and he tells her about Cersei's plans. And he Daenerys is basically ready to kill him, but Brienne vouches for him. And Jaime joins the fight against the dead. He and Brienne have sex, and it seems that Jaime is now ready for a life of domestic bliss with Brienne after the army of the dead is defeated. And, you know, it would be – this is where I think audiences expected Jaime's storyline to wrap up. And all they had to do was send Jaime to King's Landing with Daenerys to basically tell Cersei, it's finished, you're over, it's done. But that's not what happens, and here's a swerve. Jaime tells Brienne that he's going back to Cersei because he cannot change who he is. And long story short, basically Jaime does not believe in the redemption arc the series has been telling. Mm-hmm. You know, which from the standpoint of a character, they don't see themselves in a redemption arc. It's just a series of choices and circumstances.
Right.
But you look at Jamie's behavior at the very end, and you know, you're left with kind of two options here. One is that this is the behavior of an addict, that you know, Jaime is addicted to Cersei, so to speak, and can't quite. And you know, of course, them being twins, there's a connection there anyway. But or that this is someone who believes that their life is determined by their past or by their genetics or both. I think that second option is probably hits closer to home, in terms of, you know, Jaime feels like the things he's done in the past, there is no redemption that is possible for him. So he goes back to what he knows.
Yeah.
And he doesn't believe, I think the character doesn't believe that he is, you know, he is meant for a life of that domestic bliss. And I did a little bit of research just looking at, kind of that, you know, redemption arc that wasn't, so to speak. And I found a couple of quotes from the actor, Nikolai Coster-Waldau, about the arc. And here's what he says. He says, I think with Jaime's arc, there's been so much talk about his was a redemption arc, and I never saw that. I never saw him as a guy who needed redemption as such. I just saw him as a guy who had some very specific circumstances in his life. You know, the whole clean slayers thing on the surface was about him being dishonorable. So now he needed to redeem himself because he did this horrible thing when, in fact, killing the king was probably his proudest moment. And then he continues. So the redemption arc that people wanted, as I understand it, was that he would become an all-out good guy who would then cut off his ties with his family, or at least with his sister, join the good fight, and then declare everlasting love of Brienne, and they would stay together, and that would make him a good guy. I think that's a little bit far-fetched, but that's not Game of Thrones. I don't believe that you can just erase your previous life because you go, okay, now I'm going to be the good guy. And for the sake of clarity, he doesn't say, I think that's a little far-fetched. He just said, I think that's a little, and there's a pause there. So I amended what he said.
Gotcha.
So it's interesting is that Coster-Waldau never really saw this as a redemption arc. I get the sense that he felt like that was the audience kind of putting their expectations, kind of imposing their expectations on the storyline.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, that's Jaime. The redemption arc that wasn't.
Yeah, and I think what's unique about the Game of Thrones is they take kind of the classic hero stories or the arcs itself. Like, I know there's a whole model of, and they do this all the time with comic book movies of, you know, you have your hero born out of horrible circumstances who then, you know, comes to terms with who they are and then has to fight a big battle and then in the end is a hero.
Right.
And so I think, you know, as the audience, we were hoping to see a little bit of that in Jaime, but
right,
it just never happened, which I think is great storytelling. And, you know, kind of like you said, the swerve happens and you're like, oh, all right, I guess he's not what we thought he was.
And it's a play, it's a little bit of a play, kind of a subverting the hero's journey story cycle. I'm a big Star Wars nerd, and if you kind of do any kind of deep dive into Star Wars, you run into Joseph Campbell, who spent a lot of time talking about the hero's journey. which Luke Skywalker is the example of the hero's journey.
Right.
And it's almost like Game of Thrones, particularly with Jaime, they're kind of setting us up for the hero's journey. And then that swerve, that dramatic change right at the end, it would be like in Return of the Jedi, if after Luke threw the Emperor down the shaft, he then killed Darth Vader and became the Emperor himself.
Right, right.
That's kind of the subverting of that story with Jaime. You know, thing is, once you have like something like the hero's cycle or the hero's journey, once you have that established, you know, smart storytellers can begin like subverting it and kind of breaking it apart, which I think is what happens with Jaime. And for me personally, like when that happened, I mean, I guess I was a little disappointed, but I know there were a lot of fans that were really angry about how Jaime's story ended. But the more I've thought about it and sat with it, the more I think it's actually true to the Game of Thrones universe.
Yeah.
And that it makes perfect sense for kind of the type of storytelling that show is doing.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's hit pause and let's go to the scripture and see what the scripture has to say about redemption. So where do you see some of the redemption narratives within scripture itself?
Well, there are
there's more in the Bible than there are in the Game of Thrones, but so I mean we have to can't hit on all of them.
Yeah, I think some prominent ones you can look at Moses.
Yes,
and where he started to where he ended up. I also think a very compelling redemption storyline is Saul/Paul. Mm-hmm. A story of a dramatic, and that's an arc, a dramatic transformation in his life where he starts in one place and by the time he gets to where we encounter him in his letters, he's made a kind of dramatic, there's been a dramatic change in his life.
Yeah.
I think there are other redemption arcs in scripture. Some of them are just kind of like almost like mini redemption arcs, like Peter denying Jesus and then shortly thereafter being forgiven by Jesus and going on to be kind of a central figure in the Acts of the Apostles, for example.
Yeah. Well, and with Peter's story, I love the conversation he has with Jesus on the beach after the resurrection, where Jesus asks him three times, will you feed my sheep?
Right.
Feed my sheep.
Yeah.
So yeah, that's definitely a mini story. While you were talking, kind of an arc that you hope happened but doesn't happen in the Bible is story of Jonah.
Right.
You know, he's called by God to go out and to save the Ninevites by preaching to them, and he doesn't want to do it. And of course, we're all in the children's Sunday school class learning about Jonah and the whale and how it's all precious, and you know, it's a weird story to be precious about. But that what I love about Jonah is in the end, after the Ninevites have been saved, after he gives like the worst sermon ever, but yet the people and even the livestock come to God, that Jonah goes up to a mountain and just sulks and is mad.
Yeah. And that never resolves.
Like, no, it doesn't. Then it ends. So, you know, how I guess our modern Christian or, you know, kind of our story arc, we want Jonah to be like, yay, the Ninevites were saved. But no, the Bible leaves him sulking and, you know, pissed off on top of a mountain on a hill, you know, watching right. Nineveh being saved and the redemption of Nineveh by God. And I always find that hilarious that, you know, that's one of the things we teach our kids often, you know, Jonah and the whale. But you're like, wait a second, Jonah's never really grows. He just does because he has to.
Yeah.
And is forced to, and then is mad about it the whole time.
And when he actually does what God commands him to do, he does like a really bad job of it.
Yeah, I mean, but God uses him anyway.
Absolutely. And you know, there are other characters where you can see some kind of that. Maybe their whole story is not a redemption arc per se, but you look at David, the whole David and Bathsheba. And in fact, David, I think if there's any biblical character that you can kind of parallel to Jaime Lannister.
Mm-hmm.
Just in terms of the audacity of what they do,
yeah.
Plus, kind of the I guess the potential or the good we see in them.
Or almost, the potential, or like you have everything handed to you right there, and you're not doing what you should with it.
Right. And, you know, the only thing about David is his doesn't function as a redemption arc necessarily, the whole Bathsheba and then confrontation with Nathan the prophet. I mean, he is, you know, penitent.
Mm-hmm.
I think the closest you get to a proper redemption arc, Moses is a pretty good, Jacob, that's the one.
Ah, yes.
Jacob.
you know, sum up that arc for us.
Well, Jacob is it's a twin brother, Esau, and Esau was born first, although they were fighting it out, apparently, at their birth. And Esau is kind of like the dumb jock of the Bible. And Jacob is extremely intelligent, a bit of a mama's boy, and but very, very crafty and smart, and tricks Esau, and then tricks his father Isaac, and winds up with the inheritance and the kind of the family blessing, the family name, and then runs away because he knows that Esau's going to kill him. And Jacob winds up actually getting tricked by his father-in-law Laban, and winds up with two wives, Rachel and Leah, and has this whole circuitous journey where he encounters God in some powerful ways. Primarily, the one I'm thinking of most clearly here is when Esau sends messengers that he wants to meet Jacob. Jacob's terrified because the last time he saw his brother, he had tricked him out of their father's blessing. And Jacob has an encounter with the angel of the Lord in the river Jabbok. Mm-hmm. And is the angel, they wrestle till daybreak, it says, and the angel wrenches Jacob's hip out of socket. And which is a way of storytelling that says Jacob never walked the same again. Like right. He encountered God and it changed the way he walked in the world. But he encounters Esau, they embrace, and the story moves on from there. But Jacob and Esau, Jacob has kind of come full circle to where, his relationship with his brother is restored, but it's through his struggle with God and kind of his whole journey after he runs away from his brother. So we leave with Jacob being a lot wiser and as far as I could tell, a lot more faithful than he was previously.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a definite arc there from where Jacob was to where he wound up. And I think a lot of that, too, has to do with the willingness of Esau to forgive. So often in these redemption stories or redemption arcs, we tend to view it all as an internal struggle.
Mm-hmm.
But so much of the redemption arc is about other people's willingness to forgive.
Mm-hmm.
Or to see something else in us. It's like with the hound, it's like Arya drawing something out of him and Brienne drawing something out of Jaime.
Right.
And so in scripture, it's like Esau's willingness to forgive draws something out of Jacob.
Yeah. Well, and you can see that with Joseph and his brothers, too, when they come begging for food.
Right.
Now that he's, you know, second to the Pharaoh and, you know, he has compassion for them, although he was sold into slavery by his brothers and left for dead.
Right.
But and I think what's interesting with going back to Moses, his story, we want it to kind of be a full redemption arc. I mean, he started off, you know, being a brother to the Pharaoh and then murdered an Egyptian and had to run. And then God calls him through the burning bush and he sets his people free. But, you know, in Moses, at Moses' end, he is looking at the promised land and is not allowed to enter because of his disobedience.
Right.
And so there's not this kind of full circle. We'd love to see Moses kind of walk the people into the Holy Land and, you know, join the celebration, but he has to die on a hill watching what is happening because of his disobedience to God in the first, you know, while he's supposed to be following.
Right.
And so there's a lot of give and take, and I think that's, you know, kind of leads us into our last section when we talk about how redemption kind of works and linking that and what happened scripture and what happens with Game of Thrones and kind of real life as well. So in just a second, we'll be back with that. So how do we, you know, we talked about Moses kind of dying on a hill in the back and forth with Jaime and everything. To me, I think that's human nature that we see being expressed there that, you know, with Jaime, even with the hound too, he never like escapes his violent acts. Littlefinger is a great scene. He describes who the Hound is to Sansa, and he says some lucky boys are just born in with a talent for violence. So he gets kind of labeled as the violent, horrible person, although we can tell by the end of the story or the end of the series that he's, you know, human. He has a heart, but, you know, he doesn't stop killing.
No.
I mean, he's still the Hound, but yet his motives and his, you know, other parts of him change. And same with, you know, a lot of the biblical characters that we see too. They are the same, but there's little pieces of them that are changing. Their motives are changing, and they start to be different because of how God is leading them to through that course of life.
Right. I think there is an element of truth or realism to what Jaime says, in the sense of. I think Jaime carries the determinism thing too far.
Mm-hmm.
When he tells Brienne goodbye and goes back to his sister. In looking at the Hound, you know, the redemption arc doesn't mean a personality transplant.
Right.
And, you know, you think about somebody like, the Apostle Paul. You know, when he was Saul, he was really full of himself and probably pretty authoritarian in terms of, like, you know, being okay with telling people what to do.
Right. Very legalistic.
Very legalistic. He retains some of those traits. Now they're transformed or kind of sanded down, so to speak, by grace and by his encounter with Jesus and by the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. Along with most likely the people he met and, you know, the how God was at work in him. But, you know, he still retains some of his, you know, he's still in a position of authority. He still retains some of that. And I think in some instances, you could probably say he still retains some of his dogmatic tendencies and his personality, I would think.
Well, you can see that when he's interacting with Peter in Jerusalem and, you know, kind of just walks in and goes, "We all do what you want, but I'm going to do this." Yeah, out in the Gentile world.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think about this in terms of, like, you know, conversion stories or people who have these kind of enlightenment moments, you know, and kind of the evangelical Christian faith I grew up with. We talk about, you know, when people get saved.
Mm-hmm.
Or give your life to Jesus. I think sometimes people struggle because after they, you know, have those experiences, those kind of cathartic emotional experiences, that they, you know, the next day they're still who they are. You know, they're still the same person they were before.
Right.
And in the sense of, my personality is still mine. I'm still who I am. I'm still in the midst of these circumstances. And so from a Christian standpoint, in terms of, like, our own personal redemption, storyline, so to speak, throughout our lives, it's a lot messier than the redemption arc in storytelling,
mm-hmm.
which I think scripture reflects that.
Yes, definitely.
The messiness of that.
Yeah. One, I think the fact that I don't think there's any character in Game of Thrones that comes out, you know, kind of like a Captain America or Luke Skywalker, or, you know, there's a, that hero's journey. It kind of reflects that humanity as well.
Right.
You know, the Hound does have this kind of arc of, he was a bad guy, but now you're rooting for him in the end, but he's still not this person that we would kind of hold up to a standard of, like, here's who you need to be like.
Exactly.
But you can tell there was change and, you know, there was, I think, small conversions along the way in his life where he decided to be different and do things differently than he did.
Yeah, and definitely moments of, like, I can't recall, like, specific episodes, but I remember when he was traveling with the Brotherhood Without Banners.
Mm.
You know, you see moments where he doesn't have to say anything. It's the look on his face, like, that he's confronted with something that doesn't fit with his violent worldview, Mm-hmm. And you can almost see him doing the math in his head. Like, you know, there's something else going on here. And he, you know, he can't quite put his finger on it.
Yeah. And I also noticed, you know, a lot of his looking back at some of his scenes, he kind of deflects a lot of that kind of mushy inside feelings, if you would.
Yeah.
With his sense of humor and kind of his toughness that he, you know, just has to suck it up and, you know, well, killing is the sweetest thing there is, you know, but the reality of, yeah, I helped you, I saved you, and, you know, I wanted to do that because I appreciate you. He could never say that, but he does in his face, like you said. You can tell he's going through those things.
Yeah, and which is an interesting parallel, I think, for our lives. You know, I mean, obviously, you know, the alternative for us is not, well, I can either be a good person or go kill a bunch of people. It's more like this for a lot of people, and I don't want to overgeneralize, but in our culture, a lot of men, kind of the showing that kind of emotion is very difficult. Mm-hmm. And, you know, kind of wanting to deflect that, or, you know, it's a person after in the midst of a very powerful emotional moment, they have to be the one telling the joke.
Right.
Or the people who can't deal with emotion, like emotionally fraught conversations or moments. And so they kind of retreat into cynicism.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the Hound's kind of like the patron saint for like awkward cynics. You know, and
I want to see the icon for that.
Yeah. Well, it would be him and Tyrion. Tyrion's kind of the, you know, he's also got to have like a flippant, but he handles his emotions a lot better than
he does. Yeah.
Hound, which, you know, is not saying a lot, but, and that's one interesting thing about Jaime's arc is he, you know, he, as the series progresses, he doesn't seem to have that same reticence or inability to deal with emotional stuff. Mm-hmm. But he, and in some ways, I think probably the, I can't believe I'm saying this, the Hound is probably a more admirable character at the end of the day.
Yeah, which is not what he's, you know, and in the beginning, he seems to be like more of the Michael from Halloween, where he's just going to walk in and kill people and then leave. But
right.
That ends up being his brother.
Yes.
But yeah, I mean, if you want to talk about admirable people by the end of the series, and the Hound, I think, would be up there.
Yeah. And, you know, that's something we'll probably, a point we'll come back to, several times. You know, Game of Thrones does not exist to give us moral exemplars.
Right. And we said that in our kind of intro episode. This is not Game of Thrones is not scripture. It's not
right.
What we're supposed to aim for.
Right.
By any means. It just gives us a lens to have some interesting discussions and kind of a viewpoint to talk about some things that we actually really deal with.
Yeah, and some of the storylines from Game of Thrones would actually, you know, fit in very nicely. Like the frustrated redemption arc, that would fit in very nicely, say, with the Book of Judges.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I think there's definitely, in some ways, an Old Testament feel to some of what happens in the series. And that the redemption arcs are going to be more complicated. Moses being that perfect, you know, perfect example of that.
Yeah.
You know, I think that's true of us in life. We, you know, we never get to a place, I think, where we kind of like, all right, we're landed and I'm finished. I have no further need for improvement. You know, you might get to a day where you feel like you get there, but the next day you make a mistake.
Right. Well, and I was thinking, you know, when you talk about men and emotion, that our conversion, you know, that just doesn't change who we are right then and there, that it's a daily thing. We in the Methodist Church call that the act of sanctification. It's a process.
Yes.
And so how we then handle our business situations, how we handle our family situations, you know, all that is going to be ebb and flow. We have the goal of living it out perfectly and being modeled like Christ. But the truth is, you know, our human nature takes over sometimes. Sin takes over, and we're better some days than we are the other. But that doesn't mean the journey stops.
And I think sometimes when we think about sanctification or our journey with Christ or our life of faith, so often we so over internalize and overly individualize that. Mm-hmm. And so often our successes, like when the ark seems to be moving upward, so often that can be attributed to the influence of other Christians in our own lives. But also so often when our ark kind of takes a downward trend, a lot of that can be our relationships with other people. Mm-hmm. And kind of how our interactions with people impact us. Not to place responsibility or blame on people, but, you know, our decision making, our discipleship, this doesn't happen in a vacuum.
Right.
And well, go ahead.
I think the hound's a perfect example of that because, you know, he's trying to make this second chance in life with Ray and the kind of that community or congregation that he's living with, the hippies in the woods, if you would. And, you know, he's making a choice to not be violent anymore, but then all of a sudden violence and life catches up with him again and sends him down that path of violence once more. And so just, you know, life happens.
Right. And I want to, because this kind of leaves me with a question that I think Game of Thrones kind of not toys with, but it's an interesting moral universe. Because if you had killed as many people as the Hound or Jaime had killed, I mean, first of all, we'd be in prison in maximum security lockup.
Right.
For multiple life sentences. But it appears that in the Game of Thrones, there is nothing that a person can do that is ultimately unforgivable. Hmm. Like, because I think about Jaime's, that character arc. I mean, he kills the king. He pushes an innocent child out a window. I mean, just terrible things he does. The same with the Hound. I mean, you get the sense that some of the stuff the Hound has done, like the worst of it isn't shown.
Right.
And so, but by the end of the series, these are sympathetic figures that were rooting for them to like finish their arc, so to speak, to land them in a positive place. But throughout, they're doing horrible things. And so it doesn't feel like in that show, I know it's a fictional kind of, you know, kind of overdone, so to speak, moral universe. But I think about like in terms of the Christian faith and our theology, is there anything like what goes beyond redemption? I mean, right. Other than a refusal to accept grace and a refusal to participate in redemption, like what puts us beyond redemption?
Right. And I would say there's nothing that we can be safe from. I mean, like you said, go back to Judges and you have Samson killing, you know, thousands of Philistines. And in those last act, you know, is crushing the temple.
Yeah.
You know, there's plenty of stories that remind us that there's nothing outside of the realm of God's redemption for us.
Yeah. And, you know, Saul and Paul, another good example, you know, basically directly responsible for the killing of Christians.
Yeah.
And yet is redeemed. Or David is probably a good example of that.
Yeah.
David does some pretty terrible things and is redeemed. And, you know, I think that's another thing that, you know, us agreeing that nothing is beyond redemption, that looks good on paper. you know, and I'm always fascinated and I guess inspired is the right word by, you know, communities of faith that experience some dramatic act of violence, like the Charleston shooter, Dylan Roof.
Yeah.
A few years ago when he killed those people at Mother Emanuel Church. And pretty quickly thereafter, members, that church survivors who had family members killed, basically said, the only, you know, we choose to forgive.
Right.
And, you know, I look at that and think, you know, of course, if you're a Christian, that's kind of your standard.
Right.
So I think you're right. And there are examples of people forgiving what a lot of us would say is unforgivable. But that's the standard that Jesus sets for us.
Mm-hmm.
So just a question that occurred to me as we were talking about that stuff.
I think it's a great question to kind of wrap up with and kind of sit in as we finish up the second episode.
Thank you for listening to this week's episode of The Theology Of. We want to give a big thank you to Dustin Shelton for creating our theme music. You can continue the conversation on our Facebook page or get in touch by emailing us at theologyofpodcast@gmail.com. Please leave a rating and review wherever you're getting The Theology Of so that your preferred platform knows that people are enjoying what we're doing. We hope that you recommend The Theology Of to your friends, coworkers, classmates, whoever, and continue these conversations about seeing God in the ordinary.